If you'll turn with me to the New Testament book of 2 Timothy, we're going to continue our series on the spiritual disciplines that I'm calling Come to the Fountain this Sunday, and for the next three after it, we are going to think deeply on what it means to be people of the Word, people of the Scriptures. What role do the Scriptures play in our lives? How are they a means of grace to us? Why does it matter that we learn to treasure and know and meditate on the Word of God? Seems like a basic subject, I know, but it's one that we need to be constantly reminded of and renewed in, and so I have no embarrassment in saying the same things to you again. Hear God's Word now. I'll be reading chapter 3, 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 17. Hear God's Word. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all as was that of those two men. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me in Antioch, in Iconium, and in Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have fully, firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. This is the word of the Lord. At the first church I served in Atlanta, right out of college, there was a delightful young couple who was a part of our fellowship. They were faithful in worship, and they were central to our fellowship social gatherings because they were well-bred, they were well-spoken, they were great with people. The events were better when this young couple was there. We had a problem with this young couple, though, is that as hard as we tried and as many times as we asked, we could never get them to engage beyond Sunday worship and events. They would never come to a Bible study. They would never come to a Sunday school class. They would never come to a small group. They had no interest in being discipled one-on-one, which was a little concerning. And so we asked, why is it? Why is it, young couple, that we can't get you to be interested in really studying the Word? And their answer has stuck with me over 20 years. Now they said this, well, we've decided that we're just simple Christians. We know the big ideas of the Bible. We've believed in Jesus as our personal Lord and Savior. We know we're going to heaven. What's the point in getting your mind all tangled up in stuff you can't understand anyway? They'd intentionally made a choice and put themselves in this category of simple Christian who knows enough already. So what are we to think about that? That's true in some ways, what they're saying, right? There's not a Bible test at the gates of heaven. Well, let's see how many of the 66 you could name in order, right? The gospel is simple enough for a child to believe and to be saved. And so it is true, as this couple said, that it is the big truths. It is the realities that are proclaimed in simple form that matter most. And it's also true that the scriptures are hard sometimes. They're not always accessible, are they? Have you ever, I was talking to someone this morning, was it Zach? Yeah, Zach, you were talking about the concubine in Judges who gets cut up in pieces and distributed. It's like, okay, woo. There is a gap here, right, of like time, geography, context, culture that is often not easy to bridge. Nor is the message of the Bible always easy to understand. Even when you can understand it, it deals with deep things that often, when you get into studying the scripture, you leave with more questions than you came with. Why bother to confuse yourself? Why not be content with the simple gospel rather than wrestling and toiling over the word of God for a lifetime? The answer that I would give is that, well, the word of God is his gift to us. It is the primary means of grace by which God builds us up for salvation. It is the primary path that we walk to the fountain of living waters that is Christ himself, to use the language of last week and our metaphor from Jeremiah. Through the scriptures, by the Holy Spirit, what we believe is that we come near to God and we draw living water in an ongoing way day by day. That there is no such thing as a mature Christian who is not mature in the word of God. Have you found that to be true? And so what we do understand and what I proclaim to you today is it is vital that you pursue a deep familiarity with the things of God in his word, not because they're simple and not because they're easy to understand, but because it is through this word that God has ordained to grow you and to cause you to know him in a saving way. And it's not a one-time thing. It is a lifetime of wrestling with the scripture that you are called to. And so for this week and the next 3 weeks, we're going to talk about the word of God in different ways. This week, we're going to talk about knowing God's word, why it matters to know it. Next week, we'll talk about meditation, which is central, to ruminate, to turn over, and to learn how to have God's word hidden in your heart, why that matters. The next 2 weeks, we'll kind of maybe go a different direction than you might have imagined. And then we're talking about the sacraments, the Lord's Supper and baptism. And you may not realize it, but these are vitally connected to the word. They don't exist and they don't function apart from the scriptures that God has spoken his word to us. And what he does is he gives us visible reminders, visible proclamations of what he's told us. And so really the sacraments are a subset of the ministry of the word in our lives. This week, as you may have guessed, and as I just said, we're talking about knowing the word. And 2 Timothy 3 is one of the classic texts in the New Testament where scripture talks about its own doctrine of itself. Paul writing scripture talks about scripture. You need to know what's going on in Paul's life. This is the very end of Paul's life, 2 Timothy. He is writing probably while imprisoned in Rome, awaiting his execution. He knows it's coming because you hear the stress in this letter, the angst. Of course, there's joy in being with Christ, but there's still grief in what is to be lost in his death. He's writing to one of his dearest friends and his dearest protege, Timothy. Timothy has been he's seen Timothy come to faith and grow and become this pastor. He's the pastor of the church in Ephesus. And so he had spent years traveling the world with Timothy. He had spent 2 years ministering with him in the church at Ephesus. And now he knows he's leaving him. He knows he's leaving this world and he's preparing him for the future beyond his life with Timothy. And what's amazing is that the main word that he has here in this text is, I'm leaving you, know the word of God. Grow in it. Never get tired of it. Here's how he says it in verse 14. As for you, Timothy, as I'm leaving you, as you're dealing with trouble in this world, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed. That is, keep on. He's a pastor. He has a seminary degree, okay? The best you can get. Pauline Seminary. And the Lord's word to him, Paul's word to him, is don't stop knowing and going deeper into the word of God. Do you think it might be important for your life? If it was for his? Do you think it might be the case that being a simple Christian is not an option? We're going to see four important reasons that Paul gives us here why we should continue in the Word of God. Number one, because of the danger of the moment. Number two, because of the fruit it produces. Number three, because it is breathed out by God. Number four, because of its practical usefulness. So the danger of the moment, the fruit it produces, breathed out by God because of its practical usefulness. This morning, I pray that you would be renewed in your commitment to living a life in the Word. It's too important. And the Scriptures are too good for any of us to be content to be simple Christians. Why is it important? Number one, because of the danger of the moment. And this is verses 1-9. Often these two sections are broken apart in sermons, but I realized, they actually belong together. This first section actually belongs with the second because it's the context for why he is to continue in the Word. And that the Word of God is not trivia. It's not about preparing for Bible Jeopardy one day. That knowing the Word for Timothy is a matter of life and death for himself and for the people that he's caring for. He tells this context in verse 1. Understand this, the last days, there will be days, times of difficulty. Of course, this refers to the period between the two comings of Jesus, but with escalating trouble in the end of this period. That Satan is now bound, but you know what happens when somebody's bound and they don't want to be out? They fight harder, and so he is at work in this world. There's an enemy at work in our world and working in the hearts of people to turn them against God. And so he lays out what life is going to be like in this age. Does any of this sound familiar? Lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to parents. I love how he puts disobedient to parents in their kids. Did you hear that? Ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not knowing good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And so it's this picture of wickedness and increasing wickedness in this age that in many ways is centered on the world out there. The world out there is going to get worse, he says, and there's going to be this evil that's going to grow in the world until Jesus comes. But it's not just out there. It's also within. He talks in verse 5 that there will be those who have the appearance of godliness but deny its power. This is a problem always, that there is among the church of God and around the church of God those who are deceivers and charlatans who look and sound good. They talk the right talk, but when you scratch beneath the surface, you realize that their doctrine is empty, that they don't proclaim Christ. They proclaim themselves. They don't teach the truth. They teach self-justification. They don't teach grace. They teach works right underneath the surface. And this deceit is a real threat to the people of God. And what these folks do is they begin with the simple-minded, with simple Christians, verse 6. For among them, these false people are those who creep into households and capture weak women, always learning and never able to arrive at the truth. And so what Paul is saying is, with this in mind, with the danger of false teaching, grow in the Word. There's a real danger to yourself and to the church of God that you're called to care for. And only a mind trained in the Word will be able to stand against the pressures and the deceptions that come. I've been reading a book about a secret traitors group in Nazi Germany among the Berlin elite. There was this group of aristocracy who were meeting and who were pushing against Hitler in secret ways, protecting Jews and keeping them. It's a good book, kind of depressing, as they all are. But it's reminded me of the power in that era of the Nazi propaganda machine under Joseph Goebbels. And I'm sure you've all heard of this, that there was Hitler had a concerted effort to centralize media, culture, education, everyday life, and it was all centered around promoting the cult of the Führer and Nazi ideology. And what's amazing is how successful this program was in controlling minds and shaping public opinion. If you were a simple German, you were in trouble. You were not going to stand against this powerful force of indoctrination. And the truth is less than 10% of German people even probably less than that, ever uttered a word about a regime that was rounding up their neighbors and systematically murdering them. It was only those who had minds awake and courage. Minds awake to truth and to reality, who were able and had the courage to stand up and say, no, this is not right. Simple Germans were hopeless against such a force. And what Paul is saying here is that we're in a similar situation. That unless we are rooted in God's word, you have no chance against the propaganda machine of this world. Now, it's not as obvious as the Nazi propaganda machine, but it's a propaganda machine that says, you're the sinner. Your happiness is what matters most. Did God really say this and that? No, there's got to be a better way. And so you're going to feel this pressure and you're going to hear it. And if you do not have a mind that is constantly renewed in the word of God, what's going to happen is that enemy is going to enter and you're going to lose. You're going to lose your faith. Having been in ministry for 25 years, I've seen it over and over again. The people who have a casual relationship to the word are those who eventually fade away. This is what happens with denominations too. How many denominations have that were once sound and rooted in the word have become outposts of worldly philosophy? Here's how it happens. It starts with decentering and talking less about scripture. Yeah, scripture's great, but did God really say? Especially on the issues of the day, whatever the hot issues are. And what happens over time is they let down their guard, they let down their discernment, they surrender the truth, and the world overruns them, and the danger is real for denominations, it's real for individuals, it's real for families. Only minds that are trained on truth will be able to withstand the trouble and the danger that is there. And so I ask you, are you awake to the danger of this moment? Do you study the word? And are you committed to the word because you realize how much is at stake and how much there are forces that are against you and against your children? So we do because of the danger of the moment. Number two, because of the fruit it produces. This is verses 10 and 11. So it's not mostly a negative motivation. Hey, there's danger out there. You got to be strong. It's more positive. And what Paul does in these verses is that he points to the good fruit that the word of God has produced in the lives of other people that Timothy knows, first of all, himself. So in verse 10, he says, you, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness. As I mentioned, Timothy had spent extensive time with Paul. And what he had seen over this time, what Paul is pointing to, is how the word of God dwelling richly within him had produced in him character and purpose in life and faith and patience and love for people and the ability to endure beyond his own strength. Look at the fruit of my life, he's saying. Remember who I've been and how I've been able to endure and how even through persecutions I've been able to stand and see God's deliverance through that. Mature faith through the word has positioned me, Paul says, to experience God's power in a way that you should desire. He reminds also of the fruit that's implied here in his mother and grandmother. Remember, 2 Timothy begins and he mentions two really good names. If you have twin girls, Lois and Eunice are a great option, okay? In chapter 1 of this book, verse 6, he mentions the sincere faith that dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. These spiritually beautiful women who had cared for, where's dad? Where's granddad? Spiritually beautiful women who had made a lasting impact in the life of Timothy. And they did that through the word of God. It says, remember these women from whom you learned the faith and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings. They were shaped by the word enough to be able to teach and model and live authentically the faith. Their lives told of a power in the word to make him as it had made them wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. What Paul is doing is he's saying here, you should study the word. You should continue in the word because you see the fruit of it. I wonder, have you seen the fruit of the word in the life of another in a way that makes you want to know it like they do. Maybe a pastor or a mentor in your life. Maybe a parent or a grandparent. What you see in them is that their knowledge didn't puff them up. It didn't make them know-it-alls. Instead, it made them humble and kind and wise and resilient. The most beautiful people that I know in my life are those who have lived in the Word for decades and who over time have been transformed in their character, in their knowledge, in their wisdom. The most beautiful people I know are old people. You know, I've done a lot of funerals in my ministry. I've probably done 50 funerals. So that's not great. People die under me, apparently. But actually, it's a privilege. I love doing funerals because I'm able to enter into a very intimate part of a family's life. What I often do when I'm preparing with the family for that funeral is I say, how about I want you to go home and look in their Bible, study their Bible, and see if there's any notes or any passage that's illustrated or highlighted especially. Because then we can know where to go with the funeral service based on kind of what you learn about them from their Bible. What I've noticed over many years, not always, but often, is that there is a correlation between the legacy of a person and the condition of their Bible. In that, the more your legacy is good, the more your Bible is in bad shape. What these families often find is prayers written in the margins for children and for grandchildren. What they often find is Bibles that are beat up because mom and dad were getting up early to pour over the word for the sake of their children and for the sake of their own souls. What does the condition of your Bible indicate about the trajectory of your legacy? Don't take that too literally, of course. We have other ways of studying. Let me ask it this way. What do your study habits and your discipline in studying and meditating on the Word of God, what does that say? What does that indicate about what your legacy will be? The life of joy is found in knowing the Scriptures. The life of fruitfulness is found in knowing the Scriptures. Not an accident. So, why do we study? Because of the danger of the moment, that's a negative one. The good ones are because of the fruit that it produces. Number three, because it is breathed out by God. This is the heart of the matter, right? Verse 16, all Scripture is breathed out by God. Paul is not commending Timothy. This is a really good book. It's a particularly excellent book that you're going to like a lot. Very well written, very entertaining. He's commending his life in the Word because it is a divine book. That its origin is not the mind of man, it is the mouth of God. And what he's saying here is that as the Lord God in the beginning breathed life into Adam and made him a living creature, so he has breathed life into these books, into this book, that God by his Spirit breathed into men who came with themselves, who came as they were in their context and in a way that is difficult for us to quantify and understand, or in a way that we accept by faith as a mystery. The Lord breathed into these men to write exactly what he wanted them to write. This is 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 through 21, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. That is, no true Scripture is just an idea of a man. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. There's a metaphor he uses here. It's beautiful. Carried along is an image of how the wind would fill the sails of a boat and push that boat along. And the image here is of the Holy Spirit is that wind. The man is that sail. And it is, yes, the power is in the Spirit, even though the sail and the boat is a man. That's what God has done in Scripture. The authors wrote, but they were directed by the Holy Spirit. And so what we have in these 66 books is the inerrant, that is without error, infallible, that which cannot fail, all sufficient word of God. The effect of this is that it sets this word above all other source of knowledge in the world. It's above ChatGPT. It's above the accumulation of human wisdom. It is above your ideas about what is true and good and right. That God speaks into scripture and he speaks with a thundering voice, judging every other idea that is in contradiction to it. And through this, having the Holy Spirit within us, speaking to us by the Spirit, we come before it with trembling and fear. Listen to John Calvin. We owe to the scripture that same reverence which we owe to God. And is this reverence, is this sense of the divinity and the uniqueness of the word that drives us to treasure it and to study it and to know it, because we find that in knowing this word, we know the mind of God. We find that in experiencing the breathed out word, we find God breathing on us. And so we learn to stand underneath the word, to sit underneath the word with a posture of reverence and expectation that God is speaking to me. And when God is speaking, I do not talk back. Listen to Peter Jensen, who's a theologian. While it is true that much of value can be said about the Bible by those who do not believe its message, as far as the task of reading is concerned, given that the Bible stands as God's covenantal book, we do not read it adequately unless it also reads us. We do not read the word of God adequately unless it reads us and holds us in submission. Because it is not the word of a man. It is God's word to us. Number four, because of its practical usefulness. You may not feel this way when we talk about the concubine being divided, her flesh being sent around, but it's true. God has breathed his word to us, not for trivia, but because he cares for us. And he means it to profit us in four ways that he lays out here. Verse 16, it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Let's look at each of these. Teaching. God has given us his word and made it useful to move us from ignorance to wisdom about who we are, who our maker is, what life is about. The scriptures are a great teacher. Now, they don't teach us everything about everything. It's not as if there's no other questions to ask. But what it does do, and what God does through it, is he gives us everything we need to know about the most important things. It's meant to help you grow in your knowledge and to know stuff. Also, for reproof. This is a harder one. This is a confrontational word, right? That what God has given his word is like because we're sinners, we need the word. We're in rebellion. We're often in unbelief and pride. Pride is what it is, right? We puff ourselves up naturally. And what God is doing through his word is he's calling us out in ways that are really uncomfortable. He reveals his glory through the scriptures. He reveals our sinfulness. He reveals our need so that no one can come from the word and think, man, I've really got it together. That really made me happy. No. It is a stark mirror showing how things are, not how we might wish them to be. And as a part of this, it demands our yes. Eric Auerbach says this, the scripture stories do not court our favor. They do not flatter us so that they may please and enchant us. They seek to subject us. And if we refuse, we are rebels. Have you been subjected by scripture's reproof of you? When was the last time you felt the confrontation of the word of God by his spirit saying, you're going the wrong way? Do you need that? You bet you do. Correction is the third use. This is gentler than reproof. Correction is redirection. And so God is not always just beating us over the head in the scriptures. He's also coming alongside us like we heard in our assurance of pardon about, he comes alongside, he says, this is the way, walk in it. Don't do that, do this. I think of my golden retriever, my big fat dog. I have a 100-pound golden retriever. If you have any diet or exercise plans, let me know. This dog, the difference a chain collar has made in my dog's, in our family's life is that it's a gentle correction, right? Because my dog wants to do its own thing. And so when my wife has to teach me, don't get mad at the dog. It's just a dog. It's not against you. But that chain collar does kind of what the word of God is meant to do in our lives. It's not always dropping the bomb on you. Often it's just saying, this is the way. Walk in there. This is the way. Walk in there. Let's not go that way. And by daily exposure, you begin to feel it and to be led in the path that won't get you run over by a car. The fourth way is training in righteousness. This is the ongoing work of being built up. This is a exercise metaphor, training in righteousness. And so the word of God is meant to be like a daily personal trainer to us who reminds us of what we already know, but then shows us how to do the things that we need to do. It's useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And he has made his word useful so that we might be made useful, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The idea here is that when we are taught by the word, when we are reproved by the word, when we are corrected by the word, when we are trained by the word daily, we are made to be complete men and women, whole. That's the language, shalom. To be whole people who become like those old people that I love, steady, peaceful, and wise, even through the ups and downs of life. And as a result of this, when we are trained in these ways, when we are changed by Scripture, we are made more useful for the work of the kingdom. If you really want to be useful in God's kingdom, grow in the Word. Not just in your knowledge, but let it do its work in you. I mean, how many of us today, honestly, we avoid reading the Scriptures because we don't want this work done in us? We want to do what we want to do, and so we push against it. If that's you, I'll just warn you, you're only hurting yourself. What does Paul say? Continue in what you have learned and firmly believed. That is, don't be content to be simple. Be a complicated Christian. Know your word. Never say, are we doing this again? You need it. We need it. We need to cling to this word as if our very life depends on it. Because of the danger of the moment, because of the fruit it produces, because it is breathed out by God, and because of its practical usefulness. Let me end with a quote from St. Jerome, the church father. He said this. Maybe you've heard some version of this. The Scriptures are shallow enough for a babe to come and drink without fear of drowning, and yet deep enough for theologians to swim in without ever touching the bottom. I found that to be true. And it's a reminder that even though we are not content with simple knowledge, it starts with simple knowledge for you. And the truth is the Bible's a big book with a really simple message at its heart. That you are a sinner in desperate need of a Savior. That God in love has provided that Savior for you, the Lord Jesus Christ. He who has lived a perfect life for you. He who has died your death on the cross. He has been raised from the dead for your hope for the future. God has done all the work for you. And that you can experience all these blessings. You can experience eternal life and the forgiveness of sins and hope and the freedom from shame and guilt, not by passing a Bible test, but by faith and faith alone. Believing and grasping and taking hold of the one who has been provided for you. And so I call you this day to simple faith. It begins here. You can drink and you won't drown. But oh, when you go in, you'll learn that you'll never touch the ground either. If you have not come to the Lord Jesus and have not believed in him, today's the day of salvation. And I invite you to turn from your sin and to turn from yourself and to come in faith to him. Know his forgiveness. Know his grace in your lives. Begin the journey of a lifelong learning Let's pray. Thank you for these things, dear God. Thank you for your word and for its power and for how it has been for so many of us a means of salvation, Lord. We've come to treasure your word, and you've given us a taste for it, and we've seen how wonderful it is and how deep it is, and we know you through it. And so thank you for that. Thank you for the gift of faith. Thank you we know that it is a gift that we're able to see the divinity of scriptures, that is not something everyone has. And it is by your mercy that we have been made to see it. I pray, Lord, that you would renew us to love your scriptures. For those who maybe are just a little tired or stuck in their study of the word, Lord, that they would be renewed this day to try again and to do something different and to seek you through the scriptures. I pray for those who are regularly in the word each day, Lord, that you would help them to continue and let them not be discouraged, but encouraged to see that there's fruit in this, that it matters. For those who are maybe just beginning for the first time, help them to taste you and your word. Help them to see that you're good and to have a hunger and a drive to want to know you through it. So bless this, your people, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Sing with us the first three verses of The Power of the Cross. Let's stand and sing together. Oh, to see the dawn of the darkest day. To see the pain written on your face, bearing the awesome weight of sin, every bitter thought, every evil deed, crowning your blood-stained brow. Now the daylight flees, now the ground beneath quakes as its maker bows his head. Curtain torn in two, dead are raised to life, finish the victory cry. This the power.
Maybe seated. Jesus said that man does not live on bread alone, but on every mouth that comes, every word that comes from the mouth of God. It is by his word that we have life. It is this written word, but also it is the word incarnate. It is our Lord Jesus Christ, who's given himself to feed you. That's what's pictured here. That you are a starving person in the desert. And God, in his love, has spread a table for you there. And he gives you himself. He gives you food, real food. Food that lasts. In his broken body, and in his precious blood poured out for you. And the message of this table is you don't have to go hungry anymore. You could eat and be satisfied and be whole. So I would invite you to come to this table. It's the Lord who stands, the Lord Jesus who stands behind this table, not me. He's spread a table in the wilderness and is saying, all you who are hungry and thirsty, come to me. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've been baptized and have professed your faith, and he is saying to you, come to this table. Come as you are. Come with repentance, but come as you are, because it's here that he feeds you. And yet, if you are not a Christian, if you're a seeker, if you are asking questions, but have not yet come to him in a real way, we would ask that you not take of these elements. For these are a fellowship with the body and blood of Jesus. Also our children, those who are members of the church by baptism, but who have not yet come to embrace Christ personally through a profession of faith, we also ask that our children would come to the table but not take of these elements. On the night that our Lord Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he blessed it, he broke it, and he said, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Then after dinner, he took the cup and he gave it to them. He said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sins. Drink it. As you drink of me, know that your sins are forgiven, and that you participate in this covenant. Let me pray and ask God to bless these elements from their common use, then I'll have the elders come forward. Lord, we do ask that these simple elements would be for us the body and blood of Christ, Lord, that they would be a means of grace by which we're built up in our faith, by which we are convinced and made sure, more sure of your love and your care and your grace in our lives. Oh God, work powerfully in us through the Lord's table. In Christ's name, amen. Elders. The wine is in the middle, grape juice on the edge. We'll partake together at the end of our time. So hold. Christ given for you. Christ given for you. Christ given for you. Christ given for you. Let's eat the bread, remembering Christ's body broken for us. Let us drink the cup, remembering his blood shed. How can we say thank you, Lord, for your kindness and goodness to us? We can never repay you, Lord, for your mercy in our lives. For all eternity, we will sing your praise and wonder at how you've been kind to us. Pray that your people would go from this place with strengthened hearts, with clear-eyed faith, to live lives of usefulness, rooted in your word. This we pray in Jesus' name.